going to introduce our guest speaker today, and I'm going to ask that you stand with me and welcome Dr. Mac Fish. I don't know, are you a doctor, right? No, whatever. Okay, he's not a doctor.
Hello,
he's
hello.
He's a licensed professional counselor.
There you go, yeah.
Yeah.
If I were a lawyer, then I'd be a doctor by now for sure. But
yeah, and amongst many other things, right?
3 years for a lawyer to get a doctorate, it's like 7 years for everybody else.
Oh, really? Okay, well, I guess we'll echo less up here. All
right.
I think it's actually okay. I'm going to go ahead and just pray one more time. Father, I just thank you again for this time together. Thank you for just for Mac's heart, for Beit Lechem, for the people here, and for your people with that you bring into his life, Father. I just thank you for blessing his ministry and just blessing us today with this, with the information that will come forth. Father, our hearts would be open to you and just reveal yourself through it. We just bless your name, Yeshua. Amen. Thank you.
Amen.
Have a seat, please. So, Mac, do you want to just introduce yourself and tell us who you are?
So, I'm Mac Fish. The end. Period. No, so I'm a licensed professional counselor here in Grand Junction, Colorado. I have lived many, many, many lives, and all of them are colorful. So what does that mean? So I graduated from high school in 1998 and went to college to be a tuba professional.
Tuba
professional. Studied with amazing orchestral tuba players, got a full ride scholarship, and lived a very colorful life as a musician. If anybody knows musicians, they tend to be pretty exciting people. So I did that. And then in about 2003, it took me 5 years to graduate with my bachelor's degree in music performance in tuba. Yeah. I got super depressed and was like in a state of like major depression, stuck in my room for like 2 months and not coming out. And very, very anti-God. Like, I hated God at that point in my life. The concept of God, I had a beef with God. If there is a God, I got beef with him. That was my attitude. And so 2003, graduated with my bachelor's degree. A couple months prior to that, the major depression thing was going on. And I came out of my room because I was finally starving enough to go to the store to buy some ramen noodles. And at the store, there was this book, and it was a self-help book. And the name of the book was You Are What You Think. And so I impulsively grabbed it off the shelf with my ramen noodles, read it, and then I got super hyped up. Like, I went from major depression to I'm going to go conquer the world, and I think I want to go to Australia. And so I became a foreign exchange student in Australia. And 2004, I lived in Australia for a year. It was awesome for about 6 months. But the reality is when I went to Australia, there I was with the depression and all of the stuff, all my baggage. So lived in Australia, got depressed, finished my degree there because I always finish what I start. Spent a year in Australia, and then I came back to the United States in 2005 and lived in Grand Junction and worked as a kindergarten teaching assistant. And so, like, I didn't know that I was going to love teaching. But I figured it out. Like, the first day, I went to work with Mrs. Raleen Bainter. There's probably a bunch of people that have been her students in here, right? Yeah, she's awesome. But she's short. And so I went into this kindergarten classroom, and these little kids, kindergarten kids, are sitting at their tables, and my job is to go sit with this group of kids and make sure that they don't touch the scissors right now because they're supposed to be coloring. And so one of the kids reaches out and grabs the scissors, and I like tell him, oh, not right now, it's not time for the scissors. And he jumps up out of his chair, grabs his chair, jumps up on top of the desk, screams expletives at me, chucks his chair at me, and hits me in the chest and knocks me back. Like, this is a little five-year-old dude. And so I decided to continue working there to protect Mrs. Bainter from these crazy people. Like, I need to stay here. She needs some help. And so I wound up falling in love with teaching at that point in my life.
I know.
So I became, I'm working as a teaching assistant, and I'm like, oh, I'm a musician. I'm never going to be a teacher. And then, oh, well, actually, I kind of like this. And so I got offered a scholarship to go to be a master's student at the University of Utah and get a master's degree. So I went, and I didn't take any of the master's degree classes. I took all of the bachelor's classes that you could possibly take every semester for 2 years and got a bachelor's degree in music education and became a teacher. Wow, that was a roller coaster ride. And in that season, I was working 16-hour days, working way too much. And in the midst of all of that, working too much, I was having migraine headaches, and I would drink, my cocktail was 4 shots of vodka and 4 ibuprofen and 4 Tylenol. And that would solve my migraine, knock me out. And I was doing that for a long time. And so I reaped the benefits of that and went into a coma, and I went into renal failure and I was dying. So backwards, rewind 2 weeks, and it was spring break, 2006, and I'm over here in Grand Junction with my sister convincing her that she would be so much better off if she didn't believe in God. If you didn't believe in the law, if you didn't have all these rules and regulations, you wouldn't have this feeling of guilt, like you're wrong all the time. And I spent like 2 hours in the hot tub with her, making her feel bad. And by the end of the conversation, she was crying. And I won the conversation again. You know, I made another Christian doubt their faith. Woohoo! Go me. And I go back to college. 2 weeks later, the cocktail. And then I vomit for like 2 hours, and then it's dry heaving, and then it's like, okay, it's not stopping. Drive myself to the hospital, hanging my head out the window, and then pass out at the hospital and go into a full-on coma, right? I think it was 5 days. My sister found out that I was in the hospital in Utah, so she drove over there, and she called probably everybody in here and every other Christian in Grand Junction and on the radio and everybody that she knew to pray for her brother who hates God, that's in a coma, that's dying right now. And so this situation's going on, right? 2006. I'm dying. And I wake up out of the coma, and the first thing that I see is my sister sitting next to me, and she's crying. And she says to me, here, take the phone. And I take the phone, and it's my brother. And my brother, his automatic thing that he wanted to say to me is, I love you, and I need to say this to you before you die. And I'm like, wait, what? I'm dying? What? I love you too? I hadn't talked to him in like 12 years. Very strange situation. And I'm facing mortality. Like, I am 26 years old, and I'm looking at death square in the face, and I'm not ready to die. I'm not ready. And so nurses, everybody is freaking out, running around, do all the stool samples and the different things to check because he's awake. And an hour later, after my sister told me that all these Christians are praying for me, and I'm like, why? I hate God, and why would Christians pray for me? And this is really scary, and I don't know what's going on, and everybody's telling me to fill out wills, and you're going to die, and get your affairs in order, and all this stuff. My sister, so she's praying for me. An hour later, the nurses come back with all their results, and they're standing behind the curtain out there in the hallway, and they have their metal clip chart. They lay it down on the, and you can hear the metal rattle with a clipboard, right? And they put it down on the thing. The doctor comes up, and they have this conversation, and you can hear what they're saying. And the doctor yells at them, you got the wrong chart. This, and the nurses are like, wait, no, this is the right chart. This is for him. And the doctor's like, no, this can't be the right chart. What's going on with this? And they're like, no, this is his chart. And the doctor says, well, this can't be right. You have to discharge him right now. There's nothing wrong with him. Slams the chart down and storms off. And the nurse comes in and she's like, the doctor told us we have to discharge you and there's nothing wrong with you and we don't know what's going on. And so literally I'm going from I'm dying to there's nothing wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with you. And the only thing that stood out in my mind is all these Christians are praying for you, even though you hate God. So in that moment, I have a conversation with God for the first time in my life, which goes like this: if this is who you are, I'm wrong about you, and I want to know your people. If this is who you would heal somebody that hates you, that absolutely despises you and would take any opportunity to have a fight with you, and in this moment, you would choose to answer the prayers of your people and heal me, what? I'm completely wrong. And so that's the miracle. God healed me. My body, that's miraculous, right? But the true miracle is God changed this hateful heart towards him to a heart of openness. And so it wasn't like, okay, you're a Christian now. Nope, a couple months later. Took me a little bit. Yeah. Okay, so show me your people. So I'm hanging out with all the different, I'm at college, so I can hang out with the Hindus and the Buddhists and all the Mormons and everybody in Utah. There's all sorts of different clubs and stuff. I'm hanging out with everybody and Christians, and I have this Bible from high school and stuff. And a couple months later, there's a missionary from Africa that is preaching at a church down in Sedona, Arizona. And my parents live down there. And they had just recently decided to go to church. My family doesn't go to church. We're from a church that's excommunicated my family before I was even born. So like, I grew up not only hating God, but being excluded from the only true church. And so like, there's lots of spiritual trauma in the background. My parents are going to church? What? They started going to church at the same time that God healed me. I didn't know this, but like, I'm going down to Arizona to help them. They're reframing their house and they need some help. So I go down there.
That's called quantum entanglement.
Yeah, circumstances, right? It's
go
all.
On.
Yeah. So they're going to church and they invite me to go to church. And I'm like, yeah, I'm going to all the different religious things. And absolutely, I'm curious. So they invite me. I go to church. It's cool. The Bible teacher's like, it's Paul Wallace. He's a super gifted teacher, anointed with that gift. And it's cool. Learning about the Bible. Okay, it's another lesson. And nothing real special. And then I decide to go again the next weekend. And there's this missionary from Africa. And he stands up on stage. And the first thing he says is, compassion is not a Hallmark card with a $20 check that you send to the other side of the world to make yourself feel better. That was exactly my problem with Christianity. That was my complaint, that all the TV shows and everything, you're trying to guilt me into giving you money to a thing that I don't even know where it's going, and it's not like, this is up. Yeah, there's a problem here. And he just pushed that button, and it was like, for me, it was like deer in the headlights. And my body started quivering, and my face started leaking, and then he said, compassion is sitting with somebody who is dying, and you know that there's absolutely nothing that you can do about it, and sitting with them in it, and loving them in it. And, you know, I'm completely, like, all of my beliefs are completely shattered in that moment, and I'm open. And Holy Spirit is speaking to my heart in this first time. Never had any Holy Spirit moment, and he's like, no speaking to God, none of that stuff, and then all of a sudden, here's all of it, right? And so God, in that moment, downloads all this stuff, like seeing myself walking in Africa. I didn't know it was Africa. I was holding hands with an African-American dude walking down a street, and I thought it was like a war-torn village and the apocalypse happened or something. But a couple years later, I was in Africa walking with that African-American dude down a street, the exact street that God showed me a vision of. God's amazing. And so in this moment, God's downloading all this stuff and communicating to my heart. It's not, and so my question was, who are your people? And God's language to me was, it's the people in this room that have a relationship with me. It's not the name of the building. It's not any of these titles or any, it's the people that are connected with me and believe in me and have a heart for me and we have a relationship. Amen. And like, that's exactly what I needed to hear from God. I was like weeping and asked the pastor to pray over me, and then they baptized me and all the things. And then God told me that I needed to be discipled and spent a couple years in Sedona being discipled, reading the Bible all the time and learning about all of the things that I was confused about and God's word and what the truth is and what's not the truth. And then God called me to Africa. I spent a year there. Awesome. And so who am I? I am a redeemed child of God. And I've been given a second chance. And the answer to that question is I've been given an identity. Mm-hmm. And so to all the questions that we could ask, and all the work that I do, my mission, my calling in life is to help people see that, yeah, there's choices, just like Jerry, I was close.
Oh, Jerry.
So like, the sermon was awesome. Identity. We have a choice. You can choose this way or you can choose this way. You can believe one way or you can believe another. Right? You can believe that God exists. That's one option. And you can believe that God doesn't exist. That's another option. And it's a choice. And so Viktor Frankl, beautiful, powerful, amazing human being, survived the concentration camps. came out the other side with a message to the world. The message is that the thing that drives human behavior, the thing that drives purpose in life, is a pursuit of meaning. And so if we think about, what does meaning mean? What does meaning mean, Zach? What's the word meaning mean to you? Yeah, just throw it out there. Okay. Any other ideas? What does the word meaning mean to you? Throw out some ideas. Value. Purpose. A reason to live. Great. Meaning. What does meaning mean? The word meaning mean. The essence. I like that. So this thing right here is a meaning-making machine. It's constantly making meaning out of everything. We are always making meaning. We're striving towards an understanding of what's going on in the moment. I am a Christian. I'm not a Christian. I hate God. I don't hate God. What's going on in this moment? And so the pursuit to meaning is what drives human behavior. And if we're able to align ourselves with ultimate meaning, a why, a cause, a human being will do anything for a cause. They will move mountains. They will hop into an airplane and fly into the Twin Towers for a cause, for a why. They will hang on a cross for all humanity. For a why, we will do anything. And so the question is, what is the meaning that I'm choosing in this moment, in this life, with the circumstances that are showing up all the time, every day of my life? This is hard. This is hard work. There's so many horrible things that are happening in this world right now, and it feels overwhelming. And so the meaning that I'm making out of this is, it's too much. I can't do it. It's too hard. It's meaningless. Those are options, just like Jerry was talking about. That's a choice. We can choose into fear and live in fear like I was before I was a Christian and stuck in the bed and not able to get out for months and months and contemplating the end of my life. And so with that, the meaningless position, if we choose into that, where is the ultimate end to meaninglessness? Nothingness. It's void, it's empty, it's dark. And another choice, another option that this meaning maker can make out of circumstances like pain, death, guilt, the tragic triad, the things that are, all humans will experience those three things. And in the midst of suffering, what is the meaning that we're going to choose? Are we going to choose into that it's meaningless? Or are we going to tap into that thing that Havas? How do you say it? Hazak, that's it. Hazak. That is an embodiment of the defiant power of the human spirit in the midst of tragedy. Yes. When Paul is in prison and everything looks horrible, Havas, like that is where he's at, right? Like, no matter what the circumstances are, the choice that he is empowered to make by God through the Holy Spirit and all of the things that he was empowered to be in, prior to that, I am supremely right in everything that I know, and I'm going to go persecute all of these people that are Christ followers, and this is the meaning, and I'm going to die for this cause. This is it, right? I'm so passionate about this that I'm willing to go and persecute the Christians. And then in that moment, boom, why are you persecuting me? New meaning. Oh, wait, I was wrong about you. Okay, I'm willing to suffer, to go through anything, any circumstances, because my meaning, my purpose, my faith transcends all of this world. It transcends everything that's happening here. I'm willing to suffer and stay here for your sake. These are Paul's words. My brothers and sisters, it'd be way better for me to be in heaven, but I'm going to hang out here for you because you need my help, right? That's the MacFish version. And so when we go to who are you, Mac? And why are you here? What's your mission? Why are you a counselor? What is this thing that you're saying you're doing here in Grand Junction? My mission, my calling is to be with people one-on-one, not on a stage like this, however I will, whenever given the opportunity, and to walk with people through that process of understanding, this is the meaning that I've chosen. And it's the best that I could do with the information that I had at the time. I was victimized. And in that being victimized, I learned about myself that it's my fault, my family doesn't care about me, my church shuns me, I don't know what, all the horrible things, I'm a bad person, I'm a pervert, if it's that kind of thing, I'm, you know, it's all of the bad things, the negative beliefs, and those are the meanings that I'm choosing with the passion of flying into the Twin Towers. I'm so self-convinced that my identity is a loser. I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, I'm powerless, I'm lost, I'm afraid. Okay. Where does all of those beliefs, those choices, those meanings lead us to? Right? They're carnal. It's logical, based on results in this world, as a result of the fall, all of those things, without God, they're absolutely true. We're wretched, we're lost, we're afraid, we're alone, we're isolated, we're stuck, we're all of those negative things. It's true. And with, you know, Paul, beautiful testimony to the church in Ephesus. When he starts speaking, he's speaking from a redeemed position as a Jew and talking about, wow, this is who we are. We're the chosen people. We're the elect. All of these amazing blessings are for us, and they're brought forth through the Messiah. And we're covered in his blood, and we're redeemed, and we're chosen, and we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and all of this stuff is ours, Jewish people. But wait, we didn't know that this was going to happen. Wait. In verse 13, in Ephesians, he's like, wait, just a second. All this cool stuff that's for us, the chosen, the elect, this is my gift to you. My gift, my words to you, is the identity that we've been called into is for you too. The same Holy Spirit that's anointed us, blessed us. When you were called and blessed, the same Holy Spirit that anointed us, that fell on us, the tongues of fire and all the cool things that we see in the Gospels, that same Holy Spirit is on you when you believed and heard the word of truth. You're sealed, branded with the same Holy Spirit. You're also chosen. You have a new identity in Christ. Everything that I just described about the Jews applies to you now. You have an opportunity to have a complete, just like me when I fell off the horse and was blinded and all that stuff, to have a mind shift. Complete, flip it upside down, and now who am I? I am chosen. I'm loved. I am called. I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly. I'm prayed for by the Apostle Paul. I have been covered by the Word of God. That is me. I'm redeemed. Whoa. Okay, and I have the inheritance, and I have this, the Holy Spirit dwells within, I'm the temple. Wait, what? Hold on. I'm a Gentile, and all this stuff's to your weird Jews over there and stuff, but I'd like to have all, wait, no, just kidding. It's all for me. And when we stand into that, oh my goodness, we can stand in a jail cell being persecuted, being martyred, being told all of these horrible things about who we are in this world right now by the philosophies that are running the world. Humanism, Marxism, all of the things that lead towards the concentration camps are still prevalent. They're happening right now. They're just playing themselves out. There's nothing new under the sun. And it's happening right now. And in the midst of that, right now, who am I? What am I called to? Go ahead. You know, the world is going to continue down whatever road it's going to continue down, but who does God call me? In the midst of the jail cell, in the midst of the concentration camps, in the midst of whatever it is our generation's going to see and seeing, who am I? That's it. And if I believe that with the passion that I would be willing to die on a cross, that I'd be willing to fly into a building, that why is my identity, nothing can stand against me because that comes from God. And now, it's not carnal. That's not where my identity is based. It's not based in my experience. Not based on facts about the world that's happening, that's reaping death and the power of sin that's ruling in this world right now. It's rather, who am I in Christ? I'm chosen. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm royalty. I am so much more powerful than anything that's happening right now. It's ridiculous. The Hava thing is definitely my identity.
Also Hazak.
Hazak. Hava. Wait, Hava is the love of God, right?
Yeah.
The name of God.
Ahava, yeah.
Yeah, Hava. Yeah, that's cool. The responsible love of God. Anyway, that's cool.
Hazak.
So, yeah, more questions?
I do. I mean, besides that one.
I mean, that's me. I'm passionate about Jesus. I love talking about God and the identity that God has called us to?
Well, so on a practical level, I mean, I think you kind of talked about counseling presenting. It does present some philosophies that are in conflict with Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
You've sort of talked about that, so maybe you can include that in this answer. What are some resources to help with grief, trauma, and communication?
Hmm. Oh, I got to shift gears now. Okay.
Yeah.
Not really, though. Grief, trauma, and what was the third thing?
Communication.
So, the tragic triad, pain, guilt, and death. Viktor Frankl was passionate about this, and he chose, in a situation where philosophies were ruling the concept of euthanasia, the concept of the concentration camps, the extermination of some people and not others, the propitiation of the species, the logic that's driving this thing to try to make the humankind survive, well-intentioned without God, that all actually makes sense, unfortunately. And you follow it to its logical conclusion, and you have mass, horrible humans doing, unimaginably evil things in the name of science. Exactly. There's no such thing as evil. It's all relative. And, we could all die at any moment, so our goal is to survive as long as we possibly can and propitiate the species and all that stuff. And the logical end is super evil when we take God out of the equation. And so how, in the midst of what was driving those decisions in humankind and the tragedy that so many people got to experience with the concentration camps, how could in that somebody discover, in that kind of suffering, meaning and be so emboldened, so impassioned to survive through the concentration camps and come out the other side and survive all the way until 1998 saying the same thing to humankind? It's not about a pursuit to pleasure, like Freud said. It's not about a pursuit to power, like Alfred Adler said. Though those things are part of humankind and human behavior. When you strip the capacity to have pleasure, and you strip the capacity to have power, and you give somebody a number, and strip their identity, what's left? Everything is left. Everything is left. And we find out what really matters. We find out what really matters, and in that circumstance, 30 days of being in the concentration camp, according to his experience, those things are not relevant anymore. I don't have power, I don't have identity, I don't have pleasure, it's not possible when I'm being starved and tortured and humiliated and literally had my identity taken from me. My experience is meaninglessness, if there is such a thing. And in that, out comes this, say it again.
Hazak.
In this, the transcendent or the defiant power of the human spirit comes alive. Finding meaning even in the most tragic of circumstances is where it's at. Finding who it is that you are and chasing after that with everything in your core. I am a child of God. That leads everything. That's my direction. That's my compass. And so in that, his desire was to share this word with the world, and that was so important to him that he survived for 5 years in 5 different concentration camps and watching everybody self-terminate or be terminated, and he survived that because it was so important for him to be able to share this message with the world. And he lived it out, and obviously somebody that has that kind of message, it's important for us to hear what he has to say.
Can I interject something?
Yeah, please do.
He had been writing a manuscript when he first was taken into the camp. And you correct me where I missed details, but anyway, he, at one point, so they were stripping off their jackets, and he had it in the pocket of his jacket, and it was lost at that point. He didn't get it back. And I think he went through a time of, reeling, like, oh God, where's my purpose now? And I don't know what time frame went by, but he happened to find he had acquired another jacket, I think. Oh my gosh, sorry, my necklace. He acquired another jacket, and in the pocket, he didn't find his manuscript, but he found this little piece of paper, and on it was the Shema.
Yeah.
So it was like that just, like God just gave him identity through that and purpose again, because the Shema is saying, our God is one.
Yeah.
Hear, O Israel. So that was awesome to me. Oh, there was another question I had in that too. Oh, when you think of fear, mm-hmm. when we are wanting to control a situation, it's usually because we have fear. And that's what fear does. It seeks to control out of our own means. But what God has been like showing me through certain things is that when we surrender, when we are willing to give everything up, like you said, like when you are stripped of everything, but if we willingly do it too, there's nothing left that can be taken from us. Mm. And our total peace is in is really surrendering to God and saying, you know better, you've got it all. Mm. That's just what hits me about Viktor Frankl, is that he hit that place, not necessarily voluntarily, but he did surrender to what God was doing to him in that situation. Yeah.
Makes me think of David and the fear that he inevitably had in the carnal. Mm-hmm. And then as a little boy, being able to stand and face the giant and that defiant power, yeah. The chazak came out of him.
Hey, you got it.
You know, and yeah, of course. You know, when we're able to transcend the carnal, the reality of our flesh, and step into the identity that God has, I don't want all of those negative beliefs to be true about me anymore. And I have plenty of evidence to prove that they're true. I'm a failure, I'm all of these negative things. But when I open up the book, the good word, when I open up any of the gospels, any of the letters that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, all the stuff in the Old Testament, there's identity written all over it. What's the name of God? What did he tell him? Yeah. Anything we say after I am is identity. I am what?
Yeah.
It's a choice. It's 100% a choice. And whatever you say after that, it has profound effects on your existence in this world. And if you're going to choose what your experience is, the statements that come after I am, or you're going to choose what God calls you, it's different. Yeah. It's a different experience. It's a different existence.
Well, so what about dealing with guilt in the middle of the grief? How do you, because I think that's one of the biggest emotions someone does have when they lose is guilt. Guilt of what I should have said or should have done or, you know, how do you deal with that?
So I have this conversation with people all the time. So guilt, I stole a sheep and then I have to, I have to give one back or six back and then do some Bible push-ups and run around town a couple times, and then, and maybe spend some time in the jail for a couple weeks or whatever, and promise never to do it again. Right? I'm guilty of a crime. Okay, guilt is a legal term. It's not an emotion. Hear that? Guilt is a legal term. You either did it or you didn't. And if you're guilty, there's a resolution. We make amends. We pay for the crime and don't do it again. We repent. That's what guilt is all about. And if it's a crime that we can't pay for, we have Christ. He's our redemption. He intercedes for us. He stands in the gap where we cannot pay the price, and he chose to stand in the place for us with grace. And so guilt is really important to understand. Yes, I am saying that I feel guilty. I feel like I've done something wrong. But if we're logical about it, and we ask the question, what exactly am I guilty of? What did I do? That if I were to get analytical about this, get legal about it, and go into a courtroom and raise the legal allegations about what I'm guilty of, okay, it falls apart. It falls apart. What I'm guilty of not loving enough. I'm guilty of, what am I guilty of?
I didn't say I loved you enough to that person, or, yeah.
Okay.
The guilt of, yeah.
And survivor guilt.
What you should have done.
And so first of all, we got to get clear about what guilt is and what it's not. Mm-hmm. Unresolved guilt, if we didn't make amends for it, if we didn't go back and trace the... So first of all, yes, I need to make amends for that. I get to apologize to the person if they're still alive. I get to have a conversation with God. I get to go through a process of making amends so that it's right. Pay for the crime. If it's guilt. If it's guilt that's unresolved and it's turned into this other feeling word, which is a feeling, shame, and then it turns into toxic shame that doesn't actually have, like, there's no target. What are you ashamed of? What are you guilty of? If I don't know, but I feel shameful, like there's something wrong with me, that's just a path to confusion and stuckness. And so getting clear on what guilt is and making amends for it is where we start. If it's shame, then we identify where is that shame coming from. We get really clear and really logical about it. Okay, so that's where the guilt started. What are you actually guilty of? If you were in a court of peers, if everybody was standing or in this room together and I was going to say, this is what I'm guilty of, would they put you in jail? If the answer is no, then we get to reevaluate. It's a feeling. Okay, what is actually going on? It's not guilt, it's sadness. It's regret, it's lonely. I'm stuck. I feel hopeless. I feel like actually what it is I'm missing that person. And I would give anything to be able to have a conversation with them. And so that, when we get honest about it and dig deeper, I'm guilty. Okay, what are you? Let's get down to the bottom of that and figure out what's actually going on. Then we can experience healing because we're dealing with truth now.
How can the church support victims of abuse, assault, etc.?
Well, the church is famous for doing a really bad job with this. In family systems, we tend to, like if somebody's victimized, we tend to make it their fault. We tend to blame them, shame them, make it to where, oh, don't talk about that. It's going to bring shame on the family. It's going to bring shame on the church. Or we show up with sympathy rather than empathy. It's not that bad. At least you have this, at least you got this going for you. And so when somebody's truly a victim of assault, the job of the church is to be with them like Job's buddies that sat with him for the first 7 days.
I was going to say.
not afterwards. Like when they did a really good job being friends, they shut up and didn't say anything, and they sat with him.
Yeah.
That's the job of the church. And when we do that, when we're truly being with somebody in their pain, in their experience without solutions, I'm just with you as another human being, like you were describing with the praying for Andrea Heights. I don't got any words. I'm here as a presence of God in this moment. That is the answer. That's the job of the church. Okay. And it's really easy when we have a position of authority to try to make it go away, to try to make it smaller, to try to minimize, to try to erase it, to try to make the problem smaller, this kind of stuff. And truly the job of us, of the believers, is to allow it to be what it is and be with that person through the process of healing.
So what do you feel like as a counselor is actually working for you? And maybe what's not working?
Yeah. So what's working is being accountable to God acknowledging that is where God has placed anointing on me, is to stand in the gap with people. God gives me grace to be able to hear horrible things every day. And the moment that that goes away, that I don't feel the grace, that I'm feeling yucky, or that I'm taking it on, or I'm bringing it home with me, is the moment that I stop being a counselor, if that makes sense. Like, it is a supernatural thing to do the work that I do. And so that's what works. What doesn't work is, what's not work? That's a good question. Getting honest.
We can skip it. I have more.
Yeah, the things that don't work is broken agreements, saying one thing and doing another. And the small things, like assuming that there's such a thing as a big agreement or a small agreement, like showing up late to an appointment, or breaking an agreement with a partner, or we assume that there's such a thing as a big agreement and a small agreement. And the reality is there's agreements. Your yes is your yes, and your no is your no. And so what doesn't work for me is any broken agreements with myself and other people, and it happens every day. And so, like what you're just saying in your sermon is that the lady, she says the response, yeah, Laura Stetson, man up and take responsibility for it. Acknowledge it, apologize for it, and make amends and make it right. And so that's what works in that, and I'm practicing that.
It's called adulting. sorry, my phone's locked. Hang on. let's see here. Actually, how would you prepare? Because you said inevitably we're all going to suffer through death and taxes, you said other things.
Yeah.
How do you prepare someone, though, for that upcoming hardship or loss? I mean, obviously, we don't always know when that's going to happen, but...
Well, it starts with in the family system. In a healthy family system, we have secure attachment and insecure attachment. That's like ideally, we raise our kids up and they're able to self-regulate. When that's not the... Oh, gosh, I could talk about that for a long time. How do I boil that down to a simple answer? How do we prepare for trauma, suffering, pain? Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
Ooh, good question. Tools for resiliency. Yeah.
Right. You don't just fall apart and check out.
Mm-hmm. So back to the uncomfortable question about how do you work with somebody that's a survivor of the thing that already happened, an assault or something. Transparency. Acknowledging that I'm a human being and that human beings are flawed and that there's painful things that we do to each other. And in this world, we are tasked to be with each other. So the thing that builds strength is being raw, being vulnerable, being transparent, acknowledging that what happened to you is not okay. It's not okay that happened. It's totally unacceptable. That was a crime against you, right? And so as we get real with that and standing in a position of what is right and what is wrong, this is who I am, this is who I'm not, when we step into that as a community and we raise our children with resiliency, with that kind of understanding that I am responsible for my actions and I'm able to take responsibility for my actions, that's how we build resiliency. And goodness, it takes a long time to build that. There's like jillions of books written on that topic.
Yeah, that's good. I think, again, too, it's that surrendering, you know, because then your heart is held by God and not by your own weak hands.
Yeah.
What advice would you give young people trying to find their direction in life?
Yeah, so...
Like how to pick a college or a major in college or a career path. Sorry.
So it starts with identity, who I am. And as we define... Like the way that Viktor Frankl approached this concept is we define what the meaning is in every single thing that we do throughout our life. And if it's a meaningful thing in work, I can find meaning in work no matter what the job is. I can have a meaningful, purposeful job working at being the dishwasher at McDonald's and have a beautiful, exciting, wonderful, powerful, purposeful, meaningful life doing that. And so it's not about the necessarily the title or the thing that you're going to choose to do, but rather who you are in yourself right now, today. Who are you being now? And transcending the moment, you know. And of course, like the things that you're interested in and impassioned by, and impassioned through, and empowered by God, we talk to Him, and we see how He's gifted us and called us in the direction that He's calling us in life. And we walk towards that path knowing that it's not going to fulfill us. It's not going to be the ultimate end of my life. It's this connection right here and the meaning that I'm experiencing in connection with other human beings and getting real with what is the purpose of my life. Is it work? Is it the thing going to college and getting all of these different pursuits that are rites of passage in our culture today are a mess and it's not going to fulfill you? You know, and you're going to be taught all sorts of stuff that's weird and confusing and contradictory to everything that you feel and know is true about you and your soul that God has communicated to you through the Word. And so how do I know when the world is telling me, like what he was just describing, that, you know, in New Zealand, you got to listen to me. And there is no such thing as another truth. And if you were to obey another truth, you're going to be punished for that. And you're going to be humiliated and martyred for that. There's prophecies about that. It's guaranteed. We're going to be experiencing that. We're experiencing it now. It's already happening all around the world. We just haven't had it as hot in America yet. But we're experiencing it now, you know? And so what does it look like for us to choose? What does it look like for us to choose identity in the choices that we're making with the direction that we're going with our life? When I was 18, I was passionate about music, and I knew that I was going to be a professional musician, and I got scholarships to go to college to be a tuba player, and that's what I did. And it wound up being my life story. You know, and it's not good, it's not bad, it's part of the path that led me to where I'm at.
Yeah, you're going to have times where you reinvent yourself. It's not, you're not set for life.
Yeah.
But that's what Paul, I thought that was a great example of a whole, you know, paradigm shift for him, really.
Yeah.
I wanted to share real quick, and my son gave me permission to, that Mac has been working with Zachary as a life coach. And the encouragement and the transformation, I can never say it without crying, but just the, I just feel like Mac, God, you worked through you to just speak to him in that moment that he's in, that he picked him up from this place of feeling like despondent and somewhat depressed, not knowing where he was directed, and just gave him a purpose and how to, and really I know it wasn't you that gave him the purpose, but you helped him to see his purpose and his meaning in that. And I just, I know that was God, and it was just awesome. So that's a huge, yeah, that's a huge success. But also just meeting Mac and talking to him and his heart instantly for Beit Lechem. And I don't, you know, like Hebrew roots, just that you were drawn to that, especially through Viktor Frankl and that whole background there too. So I know that God connected us, and this is why it was on my heart to bring him here today to share with us. I would like, and I think you're okay with it, right? I think I asked you about opening up to questions here.
Yeah, sure.
Okay. Maybe we'll just do about like 10, 15 minutes worth of that and then end it. And I think it's okay to leave our live stream on right now. Do you think that's okay, Jerry? Okay. Okay. So if you do have a question for Mac, Jerry's got a mic and he'll bring it around. I know. Don't be shy. Oh, Zach has it.
So when you had your coming to God and came back to it, not having the experience of going to church really when you were younger because you were excommunicated from that pseudo-religious group.
It's perfect.
Yeah.
Was it hard to trust the other churchgoers and letting God into your heart? Because trusting God is one thing, but trusting the others to love you and treat you as a brother in God.
Absolutely. So I remember arguing with the pastor of the church that I was going to in Utah. It was a Presbyterian church. And the concept of the word, what was the word? It was corporate worship, corporate prayer. The word corporation was super triggering for me.
Oh, God.
And
the body.
And the right. No, I was definitely like still righteous in all of my philosophies and stuff. So like God brought me in, and then I was hanging out with this Presbyterian church, and it was awesome, beautiful worship. And then I found out through a church board meeting how much the pastor was getting paid. Whew, I had to have a meeting with the pastor. I argued with him. It's like that is a lot of money for you to be able to. And like, okay, so anyway, yeah, I definitely struggled with the structure of what's going on in the church. And he was able to handle the conversation really well. He's like, you know, Presbyterian stands for a group of people that a long time ago they chose to elect, you know, a person to study the Bible while everybody went to work, and that's what we do. And I get paid to study the Bible and deliver a message every week, and that's the model that we go by. It's like, oh, well, okay. I get it. So anyway, but yes, definitely struggled with that. I struggled with the first 2 years of coming into Christianity as a believer, I was so confused. Which way's up, which way's down, what's true, what's not, what is a cult, what are the, you know, what is Christology, what's theology, what's up, what's down, what is the original things, what are all the things that are lies that people are believing that are big deals and not big deals, what are things that actually are salvific, all of that stuff was definitely a big process for me to navigate my own.
Went through a couple years of discipleship or mentorship.
I'm still being discipled, but yeah.
Right, but with a person.
Yeah.
I assume you meant. Yeah. And that helped you. Did that help you with the trust factor?
Massively. Yeah, definitely. So when I moved back to Arizona in 2007, and I was with Pastor Paul like pretty much every day, doing Bible studies and word studies, and actually going to seminary and learning all sorts of cool stuff about church history and doctrines. And it was awesome.
I was going to ask you, you know, Viktor Frankl said, if you have a why, you'll always have a how. What does that mean? That's my first question. And the second question is about being a life coach. I travel as an evangelist, and they ask me, well, who are you accountable? You're a Lone Ranger. You know, and every town I go to, I try to plug into a certain church and be accountable to somebody, you know, that. Because I need a life coach, you know, and share on that a little more. But especially the first question about what did he mean by that?
So actually, the person who coined that phrase is Nietzsche, who's an atheist. And he said with a how, and it's in German, so it's been translated several different ways. But with a how, or I mean with a why to live for, we can suffer or we can work through any how. We can bear anyhow. That's another way that it's translated. So with a why, with a cause. If the cause is when I die, I'm going to get to be in heaven with 18 virgins and everything's going to be amazing and glorious and I can't wait for that moment, and I believe it on a core level, of course I'm going to be willing to fly into a building because that's what God wants for me. And this life is painful, and when I die, it's going to be amazing when I go and be with in heaven and all of that. That's a why. That's a cause that I'm willing to suffer through anyhow for. Victor's why was to be able to share this message that he had written and sewed into his jacket. And it was actually, he imagined himself standing at a pulpit in front of a bunch of intellectuals who believed in euthanasia and all the philosophies that were driving the concentration camps and providing an alternative perspective. It's not about these things. Actually, life is meaningful. For all of us, even the ones that you're considering killing because they're the unfortunates or whatever. But he presented it from an intellectual perspective to the intellectuals who are the authorities, like in New Zealand. You have to listen to us. Well, because he had a mind, a very brilliant intellectual mind, and a heart for God, he was able to present an alternative perspective that I feel like is anointed by God that totally discredits all of that stuff that led to the concentration camps, which is why I love Viktor Frankl's stuff. So anyway, a why is a cause, a why to live for. So a cause or a reason to live, your heart's deepest desire, the thing that drives you. I would move mountains to make sure this thing happened. My children are a why. My wife is a why. My job can be a why. We make whys. And if you don't have a why will choose you. So that's something to be aware of. We will be driven by something, and it might be the meaningless pursuit of staying in bed. That is a why in and of itself. It's your heart's deepest desire is to do nothing. If your heart's deepest desire is to glorify God and to honor Him in all your ways, that's what you're going to pursue with all of your heart, no matter how hard it gets. So a why is the thing that drives all of the doing. So yeah, it's very, very important. Great question. The other thing you asked was being accountable. As a life coach, I hire my own life coach, Jenny Price. She's in Florida, and then I see counselors regularly. We go to marriage counseling and stuff. I am not immune to all of the things in this world, and when I take in other people's stuff, I need a sounding board as well. So I go to Canyonview Vineyard, and so I talk to Pastor Corey all the time, and I believe that a pastor that's not accountable, that doesn't have somebody to talk to, is operating out of their anointing, out of their calling. Like, we all have a necessity. It's absolutely critical that we have somebody that we're, especially if you're in a role of authority, that you have somebody that you're accountable to.
Amen. I feel that. It's to submit one to another, so.
Yep, that's critical. So, anyway, yeah, I could go on about that, but.
Sorry, you're doing it. I think he's got one.
Sorry. How do you change the whys? Because a pastor has a why. They get up and want to get people on fire. But the audience doesn't want to be on fire. They want to go to church, be good, and then go home and be entertained.
Yeah.
And so we want to change the whys of the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is now lukewarm, and all they think about is, I'm good, I'm blessed, and praise God, I'm going to heaven, and don't bug me about the end times and getting on fire. So how do we change whys?
In that state, that's comfort. And comfort is actually a form of decay. And so I feel like God is really good at waking us up. When we become complacent and lukewarm, God has a way of lighting things up, burning the church down, for example.
That's not why he did that here, man.
I'm just kidding. I know. But afterwards, what does that mean for us as a community?
It causes shaking, you're right.
Yeah, I mean, seriously, like, what does that mean for us? And what is our purpose and role? And so how do we shift from a why of comfort? My primary, I am totally in a why that people live for in that state that you're describing is what Freud described, was the motivating feature for all human behavior, which is a will or a drive towards pleasure. That's the only thing that matters. And our only thing that we should ever be concerned about is being pleasure, like experiencing pleasure all the time. And so if that is the thing, and pleasure is a state, a feeling state of comfort, if that's the thing that drives you, then I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't want to say yes to something that's going to equal sacrifice. Why would I ever consider suffering? Why? Well, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? What's different? You tell me. You're the pastor here. What is your why? Why would you be impassioned? Yes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right. It's also the starting place of a cause. And if I am in alignment with how powerful God truly is, like he speaks and stars come into existence, that eternity and damnation is real, I mean, that's a why to tell my enemies that I love them and I want them to experience the love of Christ. And that's it happens in a moment in reorienting ourselves to the truth that God has spoken to our hearts. Oh, man, it's so easy to slip into comfort because we live in a carnal body that experiences pain and we want to resolve the pain all the time and sleep and rest. But being driven by something that transcends this moment, I feel like the why is driven by identity. And what you're describing, the end times, what's coming next? And what's my role right now? I need to have a full lamp, and I need to be sharing whatever's inside of me with the world all the time and being full and overflowing with the Holy Spirit, speaking the truth in love all the time. And when I'm not, I need to be held accountable.
Yeah. Our actions need to be, not just sermons.
Yeah.
Yeah. We have someone over here, too, that has a question.
Great. You might have answered this, but I'm just kind of curious. What, during your time of being a counselor, as Christians and as a Christian now, what is the urgency you see?
Ooh. So there's a wet blanket that the enemy uses to cover us up with and give us identity from the very beginning. It's not new. We give the enemy permission to tell us who we are. It's what Adam and Eve did in the very beginning. They said, okay, he didn't have authority, he was given authority. When Adam and Eve listened to what he had to say, they said, okay, tell me who I am then. I'm giving you the mantle, the authority to tell me who I am. And so the enemy takes that mantle willingly. And we have that. We have this thing that's constantly searching for meaning, trying to, this plus this equals I am a failure. This plus this equals I am redeemed. And so the meaning that we're choosing in the moment all the time, we are aligning ourselves with either what's the circumstances in this world and what the enemy is putting on me, or the world, or me. It doesn't have to just be the enemy. We're perfectly capable of coming up with our own wet blanket.
We are the enemy.
Right. And he definitely plays his role. He's not omnipotent like God is, though. Don't be deceived. He's not as powerful as we assume he is. We're actually more powerful than him. We've been given authority and anointed with, seated in the heavenly realms. And when we take that on, oh yeah, wait, hold on. My why is I am a citizen of heaven, and I'm called to call others into citizenship. And so that question is so good. What is the urgency? Seeing people in alignment with a why that is a lie. And my calling is to break that nonsense up.
Because that's the power that it has over us, that when we believe a lie, it's the only power it has over us. Yeah, that's good.
Well, it's like, I am what follows those two words.
Yeah.
And you're going to walk it out, whatever comes next. And so, yeah, that's the urgency that I feel super passionate about.
Do we have like one or two more questions? Oh, Tracy, go ahead.
You mentioned Zach, and I have kids his age, so this is a kind of a validation. I can't speak for Zach, but with my kids, I've noticed that they're looking for meaning at his age, and maybe that's where you were too at his age, just looking for what am I going to do, you know? And we just don't know, in a world that has less and less meaning, it seems like sometimes. I feel for them at this age where they don't even know what they're going to do or how they're going to do it. And you see our leaders behaving like the way they're behaving. Mm. And second thing was you mentioned comfort. And I think as we get older, going to the other end of the spectrum, as we get older in life, I think we've had that hard, active, go get them life. And I just think as you get older, it's like, I've earned a little comfort.
Yeah.
You know, you want to take it easy, you know. What do you think?
It's so easy for us to get caught up in a, like, okay, so comfort's not a bad thing, but it can become an idol, right? There are so many good works we can choose into that are dead works also. And so God calls us to rest. I mean, that's what we're doing today. God is a God of rest. Yeah, and in rest, we're comforted. And so, like, the conception that in my opinion, comfort is not a bad thing, but it can become an idol. And it can be an excuse to not pursue what's your dad's name?
Pastor Curtis
was challenging all of us with, how do we become emboldened and impassioned and choose into stepping out of our comfort into what God's called us to in these end times right now. And so there's a balance. Yeah. And so, but
our goal.
Yeah. Shifting back to the talking about kids, we have a generation of fatherless kids right now. Fatherless. What I mean by that. So
yeah.
How has God designed human beings? He's designed us with a concept of a rite of passage. When you do this thing and you do this thing, this is the measure of a man, and your father is the one that sets that bar. When you do this thing and you do this thing and this is what it looks like to be a woman and your mom sets that bar. We have lost touch with that. And so we have a generation of men, boys that are growing up into men bodies that don't know what a man is. And so another thing that I'm passionate about is calling fathers to be fathers, to set a bar and go after it and make it super clear. This is what it looks like to be a man. This is my expectation. And I'm living up to it, I'm stepping into it, and this is what I'm calling you to. And when you arrive here, I'm going to embrace you as a man. And good job. What does that look like in this generation? graduating from high school, getting a driver's license, going to college, that's about it. I challenge you, find rites of passage for your daughter, for your sons, and call other men into that, and stop being fatherless. Stop being just watching this and saying this is a fatherless generation and do something about it. That's how I feel about it. And I'm not, I don't mean if that felt bad, I don't mean to insult you or anything. But, yeah.
Is that it on questions? I think that... okay, if we pray over you?
Yeah, please, yeah. Sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
I would like to invite our congregation to come up and pray over Mac. Let's go down here. Because I believe in your... I'm calling it a ministry. Because I know that it's what you put God into. That God's put it on you to do it. So
I'm surrounded by a lot of people that don't align with... The vast majority of them don't align with how I am. So.
Yeah,
please.
Okay. Well, Father, I just thank you for Mac. I thank you for his heart and just the time that he's given us here. Thank you for just touching his hands and blessing. Would one of the men in here be willing to anoint him?
Yep.
You have oil?
The oil is.
I have some in my bag, okay. In my purse, the front pocket of my purse. Or Lori, thank you. Sorry, I should have thought of that before I started praying. Anyway, yeah. Yeah, that little on your left hand there. So I just thank you so much that you are touching whatever he touches his hands to, Yahweh, that he walks as the Psalms 1 man. Thank you that you have planted him by your streams of living water, that his focus and his purpose remain steel focused on you, and that his purpose is about building your kingdom. Thank you for giving him that awesome revelation that his, just that his purpose, that to see your people in this kingdom that is not behind doctrinal differences, Father, that he sees the body as one. Thank you that that was your revelation to him when he first came to know you, and that is the revelation that we all, I pray that we all understand that our brothers and sisters are not just in these walls here. So, Father, I just thank you that you bring to him those that need to know who you are in this kingdom. I thank you that you continue to just anoint those sessions and just bring him into all those places, Father, that you have for him. For his family, for blessing his wife, his children, Father, his future children, and all those things. We just lift him up, and we lift up you, Father, in your name, Yahweh. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you.
Do you know why I anointed your foot and your hand?
I would love to hear why. Step up closer.
You need to read the Bible.
We prayed for your ministry. We prayed for God to be more important than your job. The same thing in marriage. If we love God more than we love our wife, then perhaps the marriage will make it.
Yeah. Amen.
But we anoint the right ear because out of Leviticus 11, God tells us to anoint the ear so that all, which represents all your senses. So everything you hear, you see, you will now pursue it with the mind of Christ. And having an ear to hear. Your right hand is your authority. Mm. Where you place his hand will be God's work. Mm. Where you place his hand will be taking the plow upon your hand. So don't take hold of anything unless God's involved. The right foot is the power of your walk, halak. Where you walk is going to be anointed. And where you stand will be holy ground. Mm. Because you now are holy. So when you walk in the city market, you say, darkness flee because you're here. Mm. You're the light of the world because you place your foot, and you always place your right foot first because you're right-handed.
Yeah.
There you go. I guess.
Right.
Now the rest is to establish, because God said in the New Covenant, he would write his nomos, his law, upon your heart and your mind. So your mind needs to be centered on biblical thinking. Not critical thinking, not worldly thinking, not political, but biblical. So when you think biblical, you could have biblical results. And the rest of it, it says, pour it upon your head and let it drip down your beard. And so I anointed your beard because that's your personality. Mm. And your personality better be about Jesus Christ. So wherever you go, right, wherever you go is all about Messiah. Nothing else. you know, I mean, you got jobs, you got things to do, but the bottom line is Messiah is involved in everything you put your hands to.
I'm super excited about that because now I have something to say to my wife when she wants me to chop my beard off. So. Thank you.